I've been at Moore College for the last 2 years, and that's been a great joy. And this weekend is Reformation Sunday, at which we celebrate what we look on Tuesday, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the day when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And at that time, Luther, I don't think, meant to do anything terribly radical or dramatic. Luther wanted to challenge a system that was polluting salvation for his people, people that he cared about pastorally. The church was not granting people assurance. The church was holding salvation over people's heads and making it for sale. And I fear we take assurance for granted today. Maybe we don't, but I fear that we do. In a day like today, we can tend to feel very entitled to all sorts of things. And this is something particularly prominent in a Western culture where we have decent jobs, most of us. We have basic provision, most of us. We have really what we desire in a worldly sense. If we're not careful, we feel that we're owed it. But today I want to turn it to the theological question. And what I mean by that is when you ask this before God, what does God owe me? What does God owe me? Does he owe me everything? Does he owe me happiness or peace or comfort or a spouse or children or grandchildren or a job or a promotion or wealth or a holiday or eternity? What does God owe me? Some people will think on the other end of that, that God owes me nothing. In fact, I am nothing. I'm worthless. I'm owed nothing. What I think about this particular doctrine that we're thinking about today, this particular truth that we cling to so dearly, which is fundamental to the gospel, is that it will keep us from feeling deserving, but it will also keep us from despair. And what I hope you will see is that God has been kind and merciful and gracious to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at this text in Titus chapter 3 today under three particular headings. First of all, it's what we were, looking back, what we were. Second is what's happened to us. And third, what we're living for now. So basically past, present, and a bit towards the future. First of all, what we were. In order to appreciate the present, we often have to consider the past. I have a very basic illustration of this. It's my iPhone. Okay? I pull this out to say, when I was at university, this was not even, you know, in my mind's imagination. I'm sure I could have imagined it, but it felt like science fiction to think that I could hold an iPhone in my hand from which, you know, I could talk to it, tell it to do things for me, like send messages or book a booking or, you know, give me a review of a restaurant that I was interested in eating at. I was talking to a friend this week that says that he still has a rotary phone in his house, which is a frustrating thing to have to deal with, by the way, now if you've experienced an iPhone. But unless I actually look back on that rotary phone or my first Nokia dumb phone, I actually don't appreciate the smartphone that I hold in my hand and all that it can do for me. It's no different with our salvation. We'll never appreciate where we are, what we know, unless we look back on just who we were before. And in this passage, Paul is writing to Titus as Titus is pastoring people on the island of Crete. And the Cretans had a very bad reputation. If you listen, just you don't have to turn back. If you want to, you can look back over the previous page. Titus chapter 1, verse 12, he says, every one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. What's Paul say? This testimony is true. That's not a very nice thing to say about the people there, but Paul says it's honest. And so he says you need to rebuke them sharply. But here in this particular text, Paul is talking to how Titus can encourage his people to live in the society that they're in and the people that they're going to encounter. And he starts by telling them how to be basically upstanding citizens. And what he tells them from the word comes in right here in verse 3. Look down there with me. At one time, previously that is, we too, you and me, were foolish. We were disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and we lived in envy, being hated and hating one another. Paul gives us several characteristics of what someone who is not a Christian looks like. And what he tells Titus to tell the people of Crete is, don't think that you're better than everybody else around you. You were just like this. And I think sometimes we forget just where we've come from. Maybe not. Maybe some of us are painfully aware. But I want to go through these things just for a moment to think about how this actually works. Foolishness means that we live in ignorance of God. We construct a worldview. We try to make sense of the place that we live, the people we know, what's right, what's wrong, and everything else, according to our own understanding. We fill in the gaps for where God would give an explanation and an orientation to all of reality. We try to orient it other ways, and we try to make sense of the world. But apart from a proper understanding of God, of course, we are fools. And those that live as fools live disobedient lives. How would you live in obedience to a God that you don't know? How would you follow the ways of a God to whom you don't relate? You don't. You would live disobedient in your life. With this, you would be led astray or deceived. If we're ignorant and disobedient, well then, we're obviously heading in the wrong direction. Running away from the life giver rather than to the one who can give us life. And we are destined for death in this, of course, and this is a cycle of deceit that comes into humanity. Foolishness, disobedience, deception. And it goes round and round and round and round in our society as people grope for meaning. As people grope for morality. As people grope for fulfillment. And ultimately, what we become are slaves to passions and pleasures. We follow our instincts, that is, our physical instincts, our emotional instincts about what would be best for us in life. And we behave so. It doesn't mean, of course, that we are unfiltered in everything we do or unrestrained in every way, but we are living fundamentally against God. We're seeking pleasure, we're seeking satisfaction in all the wrong places, and we become like addicts. We think one more fix, one more fix, one more fix, and we keep going after things we think will bring fulfillment. The result of this kind of living is what Paul tells us in the second half of this verse. Malice and envy. You see, if you're fundamentally dissatisfied with life and you're fundamentally going after things that can never satisfy, then you look around at other people and you begin to get envious and malicious. And you think what they have is what I need and what they have is what I'll take. It's what I'll go after. We end up longing without satisfaction and we turn against others. And this, of course, brings hatred. You hate them, they hate you. You may not tell them that. You might be polite. But secretly you despise them because maybe they have something you want or you think they have something that will satisfy. This broad picture is what Paul reckons to each person before they know Christ. It's who I was. And I came to know Jesus even as a young boy. But I can remember even being a young boy and this being true of my life. I was ignorant and disobedient. I was deceived. And you know what? There was malice and envy until God interrupted me. And I suspect that there are people today here, you think, if I'm honest, if I get really real, that's me. Actually, I'm groping. I'm looking for satisfaction. I'm looking for meaning. I need something to orient me, something to anchor me. And what you've been searching for actually is God. But without Him, you're lost. Just as I was. Just as we all were. Now, we often talk about our condition as human beings, and we catch a lot of flack for this. Why do we make people feel so bad about themselves? That's not what I'm meaning to do at all, actually. Today, I want you to feel good. I really do. I want you to leave here with incredibly light hearts. I want you to have the opposite experience of the church 500 years ago who left with no assurance. I want you to leave with deep satisfaction, with feet on a rock that can't be moved. But you won't know that satisfaction until you know your true condition. John Calvin, who was one of the reformers, and I'm going to draw on Calvin a few times today, not because I want to bring out my inner nerd, but because I think Calvin is fantastic. He really helps us to grab hold of deep truth in the scriptures and articulate those truths clearly and in ways that I actually won't be able to do for you, I don't think, on my own today. So I'm going to use Calvin where I can and try to bring to light some of these truths. And what Calvin says is that all of us inside of us, try to give reasons why we are all right. We try to give justification for ourselves. We try to display our good works or our achievements or all sorts of other things. And we do this to each other and we do this to God. But he warned that when we do this, we lack true understanding of who we really are. And in fact, we actually lack true understanding of who God really is. How many of you have ever seen a star in the sky? I ask that question because you live in the lower North Shore, and most of that's drowned out. No, I'm serious. Hands up now. Like, how many people have seen stars and appreciated it? Not everybody. You've lived on the North Shore too long. I live in Newtown, and all we see is just lights coming at us in a line, right? And those are airplanes coming right towards the airport. They look like shooting stars that are in slow motion. But I grew up in the mountains, and I saw on innumerable stars. Every Friday night, actually, when I was a teenager, I would drive to the top of the mountain and I would just lay on the hood of my car and look up at the sky in wonder. Now, Calvin uses an illustration. He says, if the stars, which seem so very bright at night, lose their brilliance in the sight of the sun, what do we think will happen even to the rarest of innocence of man when it's compared with God's purity? I suspect in you, just as in me, you'd like to think of yourselves on your better days as perhaps a beautiful little shining star out in the sky. Now, in a sky full of stars, you might shine fairly brightly. But what happens when the sun comes up on the horizon to those stars? You can't see any. They fade from view. And the fact is, Calvin is saying, actually, if we really want to understand brilliance, purity, holiness, goodness, righteousness, we need to look at the sun in all of its glory, that is God, and see just how much we pale. We are darkness compared to the light. The frightening thing is what Paul says in Corinthians. He says, God will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. He will uncover the hidden purposes of hearts. Now, Calvin says that we like to outwardly parade our works, which alone we now esteem, but will be no benefit before God. Purity of will alone will be demanded of us. When I think about how we parade today, we don't need to use too much imagination. social media like Facebook, Instagram, perhaps your LinkedIn profile. Maybe it's your CV. It's a parade of your trophies. It's a parade of the best you that you want to present to the world and say, look at how brightly I'm shining as a star. In our worst days, I suspect that we may be tempted to do that before God and say, God, look at who I am. When we return to that question of what does God owe me, we will be tempted to say, here's what I'm owed because of all of these things. Look how great I am. We have an improper orientation, and we are parading around things that are no good when properly put before God. What do you do when God is not fooled? What do you do when God knows your heart? What do you do when God knows you better than you and I know ourselves? How do you stand? Where do you hide? Where can you go before that God? Calvin said we need to come to grips with who we really are before this holy God. Because only then are we ready to seize and grasp God's grace. When we have utterly cast out confidence in ourselves and rely only on the assurance of His goodness. We must expel any and every sense of confidence that we may wish to have in ourselves so that we can receive what God has provided for us in His Son. So by considering the past, it helps us to appreciate our present and even more so our future. So I ask you, do you remember where you've come from? I ask you this not so that you'll despair, but so that you'll appreciate what it is that we're going to consider next. And that is, second, what's happened to us. God has saved us. There are several places in the Bible where we are incredibly grateful for three letters, B-U-T. We've given a picture here of just who we were in a really bad place. And yet in the middle of that, we're not left there. All these things, this is who you were, but suddenly we think, oh, there is hope. Here's our condition, every one of us, no one is excused, none of you here, certainly not me, none of us off the hook, but we hold our breath and we wait. Here's what it says, look down with me at verse 4 to 7. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. In the midst of our helplessness, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Now, without wanting to be too cheesy, it's a bit like a hero arriving at just the right moment, right before an overwhelming defeat. If you've seen how many of you have seen Lord of the Rings, the trilogy? Okay, book two or movie two, depending on, you know, which generation you belong to, maybe. The book I hear is better, but I belong to a generation where we're lazy and we don't read those kinds of things. We miss out, in other words. In the moment where all humanity is bound up in this fortress, right? They're backed up against the wall, quite literally, in this crag. And they're being bombarded by this monstrous enemy coming in, basically this incarnation of evil. He's just coming at them. Well, the wall comes down, the castle is breached, the gates are stormed. And you think, well, there goes humanity. Quite literally, there goes humanity. But then, and notice the but. Suddenly, with the rising of the sun, over the hill rides the wizard, with his bright staff shining of light over the darkness, coming down with the army. And in the theater, you know, in America, they cheer, yeah. You know, I'm thinking, shh, we're watching a movie here. But they're cheering because they're thinking, yes, humanity is not doomed. And we think this could be an illustration of what we're talking about here, except, we are not in the castle fighting the enemy. We may think we are, but actually we've been running away the whole time. Trapped in our sin, deceived, slaves to our passions. And God interrupts that moment. And he delivers us from that bondage and defeats all of our ultimate enemies, sin that leads to death, and even the devil, the great deceiver himself. And we cheer. Rightly, appropriately, we cheer for that victory. The main event in our passage, the key thing, is what we read here in verse 5. He saved us. And Paul is very quick to tell us that it is not because of our righteousness. And this means two very important things. First, it does not mean that we were so deserving that God chose to save us. You think about Israel in the Old Testament. Why did God pick them as a people? Because they were so numerous, because they were so beautiful and olive tanned skin? Was it because they had, you know, the cutest kids? Was it because they had the best land? Was it because... No, nothing like that. God is very clear. Read Deuteronomy 7. That is not why they were chosen. Just like you and I are not chosen that way. God doesn't look out and think, what can they give me? Who's going to be the cream of the crop for me? God chooses by his own good pleasure. By his own merciful will. In fact, it's often the opposite. The most needy who are chosen and saved. Second, there is no contribution that we add to the work of our salvation. And both of these truths really help us when we start feeling proud. When we are Christians, we might be tempted to think that it's because we are in fact worthy. But actually, Paul tells us, hey, in fact, when you're thinking about everybody else that doesn't know God, you need to be kind to them because you were just like them. When you think they're so terrible and you're so good, actually remember, no, but for the grace of God, so would you be. And so he elaborates on this merciful intervention of God to bring salvation. Highlighting for us that we aren't special, but he is kind. And here's the way he explains our salvation. He says that we have received the washing of regeneration. That is a new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. God's own Spirit comes to bring cleansing. It's a great picture, isn't it? People that have been caught with such a history to come in and be washed and renewed. The Spirit was poured out upon us through Christ. It's indeed Christ's Spirit, and it brings us, he brings us, the Holy Spirit brings us into Jesus, so that anything and everything that belongs to Jesus becomes ours. It's like a marriage union. We become like a spouse to Jesus. Now, you and I who have trusted Christ then are united to him in the most intimate union, an inseparable bond, granting us incredible, incredible privileges, privileges that have been achieved for us by our very own spouse, Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who was raised. So we become heirs of eternal life with him. Why is this? Well, it's because we were justified by grace. Grace features here explicitly, even though I've been talking about it this whole time. We receive favor, right standing before God in this instance, simply because of his kindness, not because of our merit. As we think about this, one author has helpfully said that this does a number on our heads, actually. This exchange of a truth for a lie, the oh-so-tempting idea that sin is something we can manage through our own ritualized practices, a fire that we can contain and control, is a big problem for all of us. It contradicts every system of religion precisely because God's free mercy can't be predicted, calculated, or manipulated. Grace is especially troublesome for control freaks like me. Sinners curved in on themselves, bent on securing their own existence and status. Now that bothers some of us, because we think, I would like to be able to secure my future. I've been putting a lot of money into my superannuation to do just that. I'd like to be able to do the same thing for eternity. And that's what Rome told people 500 years ago. Kick us a few coins and you're okay. And we think, I'd like that security, even though it was never really secure. But actually, it brings sweet relief when you realize this is completely out of your hands. Because suddenly you become dependent upon someone far more able, far more wise and wonderful than you and I can imagine. Calvin says that a plague we must banish from our minds is that we must not put any confidence in the righteousness of works. And so I ask you, have you been living by chance, thinking perhaps that your life is right and okay because of you? It's an easy thing to do. We're going to explore it a little bit more. Have you slipped back into thinking that your security is sure because of you? I want to tell you now, this is a lost cause. Unstable, unsure. And this brings us back to our final point, which is maybe a strange one to hear, but we're thinking about what we've been called to now, what we're living for now. Look with me down at verse 8. This is a sure and trustworthy, this is a trustworthy saying. What he means by that is everything I've just told you in verses 4 to 7, which is some people have said is the most succinct, or not even succinct, one of the clearest and most robust summaries of salvation in the New Testament. All of these things I've just told you are trustworthy. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Those who have trusted themselves to God may devote themselves to doing what's good. You think, Chase, you just said to me, it's not about me and what I do. Exactly. It's not. It never will be. It never should be. In fact, I want you to run away from any idea about that. But actually, because you have been so redeemed by the grace of God, what God has given you in his graciousness is a new life. Life given to you by the Spirit of God himself so that you might live unto good works. You might live according to this new life. A rich and wonderful life. A life that reflects the fact that you remember you once were like others, but have been called into this new life with God by his grace. But the real temptation, of course, and I suspect it's no stranger for you, just as it's no stranger for me, is again to think that we're doing okay on our own. We know we're saved by grace. We might even, you know, wave that banner high. Grace alone, grace alone, grace alone. But once we start thinking about who we are before God, we can be tempted to be standing on our own righteous two feet. Someone asked me what my middle name was this week. It's R is my initial. I said righteous. And then I actually thought about it and I thought that's a dreadful thing to say. Betrayal of my own wickedness, right? I was thinking something of myself I shouldn't. It's Russell.
not glorious. I mean, it's thanks to my uncle. He's a good guy, but
I think this comes for me when I think about a particular area of sin. I meet with two guys to read and pray on Friday mornings, two colleagues of mine, very good guys, but you know, if someone were to ask me about a particular sin, and I could kind of proudly say, oh yeah, not a struggle for me. I'm doing just fine in that area. You'd be surprised how many times I've said that almost out loud. I'm afraid to say that ever, actually. I don't want to lie and say I'm struggling when I'm really not, but I kind of say, no, not an issue. The next day, somehow it becomes an issue. I kid you not. I mean, I can't count the number of times that's probably happened to me, because suddenly I'm struck down because inside of me I start thinking, I'm doing all right. I'm doing okay. If I were to have to give an account before God right now, I think I'd be doing all right. And suddenly I'm looking back at Chase and thinking, Chase is okay. Chase isn't okay. I am not okay ever on my own. I can never stand on any feet before the living God. Not on my own. I am 100% dependent upon the mercy and grace of God shown to me through Jesus Christ. That righteousness that is accredited to me because of Jesus himself. The praise of righteousness remains perfect and whole in the Lord's possession, says Calvin, since it was to manifest his own righteousness that he poured out his grace upon us. Man cannot, without sacrilege, he says, claim for himself even a crumb of righteousness. For just so much is plucked and taken away from the glory of God's righteousness. In other words, whoever glories in himself glories against God. That is a damning statement. That is one that cuts to my heart, because anytime I glory in myself, I glory against the God who has been gracious to me. Gracious to me when I am absolutely undeserving. And anytime you glory in yourself, you glory against the God who has been gracious to you. You steal from him. We steal from him. We work, we live unto the glory of God alone, and we do so because of what God supplies to us alone. We never glory in ourselves. We never glory in our efforts. We never glory in our goodness. We never glory in anything other than Christ alone, because we have been given grace and we are saved by grace alone. When you see progress in your life, don't applaud yourself. Give thanks to God. And let me tell you what reassurance and comfort that brings in a community like this, a community that I dearly love, by the way. I'm really glad to be back with 10 a.m. this morning. When you get together and you think about serving alongside of one another, you look across the pews and you think, there's that person or there's that person. There is no judgment. There's no appraisal going on. You can't be like, well, I think they're probably about here and I'm about here. Maybe they're down here and I'm up here, so I feel pretty good with them. I can talk to them. I feel a little bit better next to them. Or actually, I don't want to talk to them. They intimidate me. They're a little bit more pious than I. No, because that is appraising the wrong thing. Christ is the equalizer. We all stand only because of Jesus. We only stand in Jesus. Which means we can appreciate each other properly, without fear, intimidation, rivalry, disputes. We don't go back to malice and envy, because our satisfaction is in Christ and not in other glories. He is our glory. That liberates a Christian community to stand, to work together, good works together, because Christ will be exalted, Christ will be praised. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I really was. But now I'm found. I was blind. But now I see. Amazing grace has given me sight. It's given many of us sight. And if you haven't experienced God's grace today, It's about recognizing that you can't contribute anything before God. In fact, you're bankrupt and you're undeserving, but God in his kind mercy has made a way for you to be an heir of eternal life in giving his son for you. And if you trust him and him alone, you will find life forever. And together, when we've been there for 10,000 years, and we are bright shining as the sun, not dim stars, but shining as the sun because of Christ and our union with him, we will have no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun, because we will still be there by the grace of God, all to his glory. Let's pray. Father, would you please bring words of assurance to us today? When we are tempted to despair and look at ourselves and think that we can justify ourselves before you, or for those of us that have known that we've been saved by grace alone, but we think that we persevere in the Christian life by our works alone, let us repent. Let us remember Christ. Let us remember that he is the rock on which we can stand, he alone. And that any hope that we put in ourselves is failing. Let us not despair in this life. Let us also not have a false sense of entitlement. Grace upsets that. We realize it's only by your mercy that we've been shown what we have. And Lord, we feel so fortunate to be your people, loved, dearly loved by you, so much that you gave your son for us. And we ask that you would bring glory and honor to him, even in our hearts, as we appreciate him more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.